our chapel gets better and better. Thank you, ladies. Beautiful, isn't it? Isn't it, Nick? It's beautiful. On resurrection morning, when the Lord rose from the dead, at least five times that are recorded, he met with some people. Then over the course of the next 40 days, he met with, at least recorded, five more times with others. And what I'd like to do this morning is first go over to put the resurrection in its place in terms of the gospel message. And for that, we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read a few verses. And following that, I'd like to spend some minutes describing in God's Word how Jesus' resurrection affected one person profoundly, and that was Peter. So that's sort of the message this morning. First, just where does the resurrection fit in the gospel message? And the second is, how did it affect this one person, Peter, profoundly? The first day of the week, the first thing that's recorded that Jesus did was to console Mary Magdalene. She wept, and he consoled her. She had come to anoint his body with Mary, the mother of James, Salome, and some other ladies. And upon seeing the empty tomb, she ran immediately to tell Peter and John. But the others lingered, and on their way back, Jesus met them and consoled them. Then he meets with Peter. Both Luke and Paul in the 1 Corinthians 15 describe how he meets Peter, but there's no other record. It's simply that Peter saw him. And we'll talk about that a little bit this morning, following talking about his resurrection. Next, he met the Emmaus disciples towards the evening. And then he met later the disciples where Thomas is absent. The following week, 8 days later, he meets with the disciples again. And Thomas is present. And that's where he says, put your hands into my wounds. Okay, my hands and my feet. It is me. It's me. And Thomas's reaction is, my Lord and my God, when he actually sees that it's the Lord himself. That's Thomas's reaction to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there were seven beside the Sea of Galilee who were fishing unsuccessfully. We'll talk about that later this morning as well, because Peter is there. Then he meets with the apostles and over 500 brethren on the mountains in Galilee. And then in one place, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he met with James. All the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, James, and these were his brothers, hated him. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. They kept ridiculing him. And yet, as far as the Lord is concerned, the zeal of God's house consumed the Lord Jesus Christ. And this just annoyed to no end his brothers. And all of a sudden, apparently this week, later in this period of 40 days, he meets with James. There's no mention of what he discusses, but James becomes a pillar in the Jerusalem church and writes the epistle of James. And lastly, we have his recorded appearance and ascension from Olivet. So let's read a few verses in 1 Corinthians 15, because I want to put the resurrection in its place as far as Paul is concerned in preaching the gospel, the good news. This is where the resurrection fits in. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Okay, this is good news. It's not only a Bible word, it's a Greek word that they use. If you have good news, you have gospel, okay? You have the gospel. But for us who know Christ as our personal Savior, it's truly good news because it answers the basic questions of life. It tells how to get to heaven. It's good news. The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And my thought here is, he's preached the gospel, they have heard it. Now, are they anchoring their lives in the gospel message or something else? Okay, where is your anchor fixed to? Is it in sand and dragging as the currents flow in the ocean or in the river? Is your craft just drifting around because it's not anchored properly? Or is it anchored on the rock? Okay, that's the question. Where are you anchored? That's a question you can ask yourself today. Where am I anchored? It's a lot of winds blowing, storms blowing, currents flowing in our culture today that can take you adrift so fast. The question is, where are you anchored? Paul says, my gospel message is where you want to anchor your craft, in the gospel message. And this is the way he presents it. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So that's the beginning. First of all, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. I'd like to talk about this a little bit. First of all, Paul's gospel message, there's three aspects to it that I think are important that we need to review. First is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was he? And second of all, what did his death mean? Okay, the fact that he was buried means he died. Okay. And then what does his resurrection mean? We'll kind of go in that order. First, he is his person. If you don't mind, if you keep your hand here, there's one verse that's really been on my heart, and that's Colossians 1 and 15. Just to answer the question, who was he? Who was Jesus Christ? And Paul writes this beautiful letter to a little assembly in Colossae. And in 1:15, he says, this is the way he describes the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And if you don't remember anything else this morning, I'd like you to remember 1 Corinthians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's firstborn in the sense of his preeminence, and the firstborn in the sense he was first. Okay. It says next, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is the image of the invisible God. And this is a verse I teach physical science class at Azusa Pacific University. And this is one of the first verses we start with. As far as creation is concerned, it's God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who created all things, and by him all things consist. But the point here is, Paul's trying to describe who he is. He's an image. Now, I don't have my camera with me. If I did, when I click, 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 took everybody's picture, I'd have an image of you. Is that all Jesus is? It's a Xerox copy of what God is like. Is that what he means? No, he means something more than just a copy. If I pull out of my pocket a quarter, there's an image of, I think it's George Washington on my quarter. I looked at it last night, a quarter. Okay, that's an image. Is that the picture we have of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that what Paul means here? And it's more than just an image. In that sense that, like an image on a coin or a photograph, a commentator said it's also a manifestation with the sense that God is fully revealed in Jesus. If you could see Jesus, if we could see him today, we would see God the Father. We would see God. He's the manifestation, a visible presence of God. It's almost like he's stepping into our dimension. I mean, here's God out there. And this is another thing I talk about in my class, too. There are many dimensions to the universe. And one dimension is an interesting book you may have read it by a pastor, but he wrote Flatland. But the point was, there's many dimensions to life. And as a mathematician knows that, many dimensions. But the point is, Jesus comes into our dimension. We can see him. We can touch him. We're touching God. Otherwise, he's invisible. We can't see him. We can't even know him. Jesus is the visible presence of God. That's how important he is. And that was the privilege that the disciples had for 3 years to follow him and get to know him. It says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He tells them that. He's the visible manifestation of God. One commentator says, Paul knew that Jesus was God, just as the Father is God. It means that Jesus is the very stamp of God the Father. That's who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, in his death, we read in 1 Timothy 2 and 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Here we are in our sins, and here's God. Who's going to bridge the gap? How are we going to get to know God in a real and personal way? How are we going to have peace with God? Because it seems our whole life we're fighting against God. It just that if you look at yourselves, and I look at myself, that's the way it feels. I'm always fighting against what God's will is. I'm fighting against him until I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. He bridges that gap. We're in touch with God if we're in touch with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Peter 2 and 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Sin needs to be punished. Are we going to take it ourselves? And the result of that is, you know, from God's word is hell. Or are we going to go to the Savior and say, Lord Jesus, you died for me. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Can you trust him for that? Can you trust him that he bore your sins when he died on that tree? The tree is the word for the cross. When he died there, did he bear your sins? He did, but are you going to trust that for your salvation? That's the key to the gospel message, is knowing that Christ died for your sins. What's so interesting is that here he dies on the cross, and we were remembering that 2 days ago, and I was sharing with some other folks that when I was a kid, I lived across the street from a very active playground. There was also a Catholic church up the street, too. Maybe that had something to do with it. But on Good Friday, between noon and 3 o'clock, it was quiet. Nobody played in the playground. I don't know why, but well, now I know why, of course. But the point was, it's Good Friday. We all know it was Good Friday, but the culture at that time was such that it was all quiet. So you look at the cross, you think about it, and I don't know if you did it on Friday, but it would have been a good time to think about the cross because we celebrate Good Friday. Stock exchange is closed. So in some way we honor the Lord's crucifixion. But there he is dying for our sins. Is he dying for his own sins? And this is very interesting. There are so many people in the Word of God who claim that he's innocent as he's being condemned to die. I just made a short list here that I could recall. First, the criminal who was crucified with him said, this man has done nothing wrong. A fellow criminal, you know, it takes one to know one. And he knew that Christ was innocent. He had done no wrong. The centurion said, certainly this was a righteous man. And also said, truly this man was the Son of God. Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with that just man. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. And he said it twice, declaring the innocence that they could see in the Lord Jesus Christ. The degree that they recognized that he was the image of the invisible God, we don't know. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll know how well they recognized that and they trusted him as their personal savior, we don't know. But he was a sin-bearing substitute for us. God died for us. Jesus Christ died for us that we might live. And that was part of God's plan. That's Paul's gospel. If the cross is the payment for our sins, the empty tomb is the receipt, showing that the perfect Son of God made perfect payment for our sins. And that's what we're going to continue to read here in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the evidence that Paul assembled. And it's not quite as complete if you go through each of the gospel messages, each of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get a little more. But this is what Paul summarizes in terms of the resurrection. And it's important. He adds it to this list of his gospel message. First you have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifested in flesh, his dying for our sins and bearing our sins on the cross. And lastly, he was witnessed. That's the evidence that he's alive. He says, verse 4, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas. That's another name for Simon Peter, for Peter. He was seen by Cephas. And we'll talk about him in a few minutes. Then by the 12, probably that evening. The 12 kind of means that collectively they were known as the 12. Obviously, Thomas wasn't there, and Judas wasn't there, but they were known collectively as the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So Paul's writing this a long time after this time, and a number of them people have died, and they've gone home to be with the Lord. 7, after that, he was seen by James. The only place that's mentioned, and yet we still have a letter of James in there. Isn't that fantastic? He saw James. What did he say to his brother? We'll never know until we get there and talk to him. Then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. And that was on the road to Damascus. His resurrection is a part of the gospel message. That's the receipt, so to speak, that the transaction took place. God was satisfied. Christ could have died. He could have said he bore our sins, but that he's in the tomb. Where's the proof? Where's the evidence? The evidence is that God raised him from the dead, and he was witnessed by all these people, you see. That's the real evidence. Not that just one person said it, but hundreds saw him. I mean, that's fantastic. What greater evidence can there be? That's the receipt. I know my sins are forgiven. I know he died for my sins and he lives today. Okay, he lives today. We read in Romans, you know this, some of you know this verse by heart, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We present that as the gospel message. God has raised him from the dead. His sacrifice was perfect. Now, a promise to us is that we will enjoy a resurrection. And this is another major point in what I'd like to present. Is because before I got saved, I was kind of a technical type of guy. And math, engineering, that type of stuff. And to me, it was kind of obvious that when a person died, that was the end. You die like a dog. That's the end. That's what I believed before I got saved. And death is your total destruction. You're finished. Your extinction is death. And what Paul emphasizes here is that life goes on. And it won't be in the same body, it'll be in a glorified body. But life will go on. It's the continuation of life after death in glorified bodies. And I think that's, I don't think I'm the only person who believed that death is the end of everything. I think a lot of people believe that because they say, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. But we're going to enjoy a life to the end today because we have today. Yet there's a judgment day coming. We who are believers will have resurrected bodies. And I, you know, when we're in small groups talking to each other, we kind of contemplate, what will that be like? How old will we be? 33, the peak of life? Or, you know, how old will we appear? We don't know. It's a mystery, okay? But we'll be glorified. So you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Corinthians did this. They questioned whether there'd be a resurrection. And Paul says, well, look, if we're not going to rise from the dead, Jesus never rose from the dead. He's the first fruits, okay? And we're going to be like him. As he is, so we will be also. And so you kind of look to him, and we'll see that in a few minutes when we look at Peter. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, and as we have borne the image of the son of dust, that's, you know, going back to Adam, the son of dust, and we're no different than Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So it's characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ as a risen, a glorified person that will be characterized by some of the same characteristics. And that's a lot of the same word again, over and over again. But that's the way it'll be. And he says this in verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, if you have a body that's going to decay, there's no way to change that. So it doesn't decay unless God does something miraculous and we inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. That change will have taken place, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this incorruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that was the verse on our handout today. Death shall be swallowed up in victory. There'll be a change, a great change. When the Lord comes, we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to have bodies just like his. That's amazing. You know, no more limping around. No more waking up with achy bones. It's all done. No more disease. No more sickness. Glorified bodies. So let's go and look. Peter saw him first. Saw him twice that day, on the day that he rose from the dead. So let's go find out more how Peter reacted, this profound effect it had on Peter. And for that, we'll go over to John chapter 21, if you don't mind. John chapter 21. And we'll go through this slowly. The scene is this. They're fishing. And it says in verse 1, it's next to the Sea of Tiberias. Herod, the one who had killed John the Baptist, had renamed a town. He called it Tiberias, next to the Sea of Galilee. And so in some references, you see the Sea of Galilee called the Sea of Tiberias because it was right next to it. But it's the Sea of Galilee. That's where they are. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Okay, we're going to get firsthand from John. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that means James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. And in verse 3, we read, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, they had been with him for 3.5 years. You would think that they would recognize Jesus. Why didn't they? Well, Isaiah gives us a clue. His visage was so marred more than any man. Okay, that was the result of the punishment by the soldiers and the soldiers at the crucifixion. His bodily features were changed, yet he had the same features. Isn't that interesting? So if the Lord would come this morning, we would appear before him with the same features. We would probably recognize each other, which is interesting also, because of the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples who were with Jesus knew that Moses and Elijah were with Jesus. They could recognize them, not having been introduced. That's interesting too. But the point is that they didn't know it was Jesus. His visage, his figure, his facial figures were so marred because of the results of the process of being beaten by the soldiers and going to the cross. It's interesting in verse 3, Peter's thought here. Now what he's saying is bad or good. He said, I'm going fishing. They could have been hungry, okay? And here you got these fishermen, and they're going to go fishing to get some food. Or it could have been, Jesus is gone, he's not here to direct us, let's just do what we want to do. We like to fish, we're fishermen. Some of you guys in brigades are like that, I'm sure. We want to go fishing, right? We're ready to go. And everybody agreed, we are going to go with you also. So they all got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They're fishing all night, they have nothing to show for their work. And Jesus is on the shore. Then Jesus asks a very insulting question to a fisherman, especially if they haven't caught anything. He says, then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. I know, how would he have said that? How would they have said that? No. That's the response of an insulted fisherman. If he's caught no fish and you ask him how many fish he's caught, how's it going? It's going terrible. Caught nothing. So the fact that they went fishing is not so much the issue, because they could have been hungry, or they're going back to do what they had done before. The point was, they weren't under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they will be. He'll tell them exactly what to do. And this is kind of the way our lives go sometimes. We'll do our own thing and wind up with, the word I want to use is barren. There's just no good results out of it, barren results, because we're really not under his direction. We're not asking him, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? And we could be asking that, but not really wanting to hear the answer, you see, because we want to go our own way. And I think that was the issue here, because now he's going to give them direction. He says in verse 6, and he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now, whether they cast it on the right, if the Lord had said cast it on the left side, this happened. That's great. You know, the point is now he's giving them direction, which is really great. If you're a believer and you're facing a big dilemma, it's nice when you finally get some direction. And that's kind of the way they probably felt here. Peter wasn't sure what was going on, but John did. In verse 7, he says, this is the Lord. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, and that describes John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Well, this time he didn't walk on the water, did he? He plunged into it. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land. Interesting, they were close to land and they still couldn't recognize him. That's very interesting. And about 200 cubits, that's only about 300 feet, dragging the net with fish. And as soon as they'd come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Bring some of the fish which you have just caught, Jesus says to them. So they dragged the net There were 153 fish. And that wasn't broken. But Jesus invites them in verse 12, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them and likewise the fish. So he feeds them. And this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay. Now he's going to talk to Peter. And this is, to me, one of the most intimate, tender moments, I think, in anything that's displayed in the scripture regarding the Lord's interaction with Peter. You know, Peter had a history with the Lord in being rebuked. He was bawled out because he wanted to build booths at the Mount of Transfiguration for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. He was bawled out for a lot of things. And the worst probably was when he promised that he would go even to death. He would follow the Lord even to death, as Jesus was telling him, I'm going to die. I want to go to the cross. And then he says in Luke 22, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And, of course, you know the story of Peter, how he fails the Lord Jesus Christ. They ask this, people accuse him of being able to talk like a Galilean. And no, it's not me. Three times he denies him. Three times. And he realizes, he hears the rooster crow and realizes, you know, this is what Jesus said would happen. And I'm not so great as I thought I was. I'm not so bold that I'm going to follow him to death. He realized that he wept. And he wept bitterly. God's word says he wept bitterly. The emotions of disappointing the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's God in the flesh, who he followed and learned so much from, and he's brokenhearted. I think that was the reason all you hear about is that Cephas saw Jesus early in the morning, okay? By himself, not with anybody else. I think there was a reconciliation there. And if sometimes we do things out of the Lord's will, we have to be reconciled to him. We have to simply come and ask him to forgive us and to fill our hearts with his spirit and be reconciled to him. Lord, you died for my sins on the cross. I know I've wandered away. I want that blood to... I know that you died for my sins. Forgive me, okay? And we know that blood cleanses us from all sin. I think it's a repeating process. There's some who don't believe that. I do. I think it's a process we go through all the time, being reconciled again. So we can enjoy a fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I think it's so important. We want to enjoy a fellowship with him. But now, publicly, by the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee, no matter what you call it, Jesus is meeting with seven of his disciples. And with Peter in particular, he's going to deal with him publicly now over the fact that he had publicly said, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. So he says to Peter in verse 15, he says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you have, the word love here is agape. Do you have a deep, unselfish love, all-giving love for me? More than these other disciples, like you just bragged about, you know, about 3 days ago. Or do you have do you love me more than this fishing? How much do you love me, Peter? You have a deep, unselfish, all-giving love to me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And that word is a different word for love. It's filial. It means affection. You know I have tender affection for you. Do I have an all-giving, you know, God-like love for you? Well, no. Or you have affection for you. He's humbled. And this is his humble response. Lord, I have affection for you. I can't say and boast in front of all my fellow fishermen here, the other disciples, that I have this deep, all-giving love for you. He's been humbled. And then the second time, Jesus says, he says to him again a second time, verse 16, Simon, the son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you have this all-giving, unselfish love for me, agape love for me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I have an affection for you. But Jesus gives him a charge each time. The first time is, feed my lambs. In other words, take young Christians and feed them. Feed them the milk of the word. Okay, like a Sunday school teacher. Teach my lambs, my children, the young in Christ in particular. That's what he's trying to exert Peter to do. Feed my children, my lambs, young in Christ. And the second time, Peter says, you know, I have tender affection for you. And again, Jesus is saying this. I know what your feelings are, but I'm going to give you a charge. I know how you feel subjectively. You're broken down, and I want you to feel that way. But I want you to tend to my sheep. In other words, be a shepherd to my sheep. You've learned from your experience. You know, we get wise by our bad experiences. We can be plenty smart, but we learn. Get wise, you get wisdom from bad decisions, okay? And then you get smarter in wisdom. He says, shepherd, now take that what you've learned and shepherd my sheep, young and old. Guide them into the truth, okay? If you see them heading into spiritual danger, warn them. And if you read his epistles, they're full of warnings and encouragement, talking about his precious God's precious promises. But he's warning them. He's being a shepherd in 1 and 2 Peter. And lastly, he says the third time, verse 17, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? There Jesus used the word filial. Do you have tender affection for me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you have tender affection for me? Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I have tender affection for you. He's not going to be boastful. He's been humble, and Jesus comes down to his level and says, do you have tender affection for me? And Peter, by this time, you know, he could be crying. But he does. He says, Lord, you know I have tender affection for you. Feed my sheep. Teach them, older Christians, younger Christians, teach them God's word. That's so important. So he gives them this great commission. At the end, he says this in verse 18. He's going to tell them how he's going to die. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you, that is, dress you, and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he, being Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. That's his commission to Peter. Follow me. And just before we close, let's go over to look at the first Second Peter, the last letter of Peter, for a couple verses. Peter's going to obey the Lord in the commission that Jesus gave him. That's why that scene by the Sea of Tiberias is so important. He's giving Peter his commission. This is what I want you to do with your life. And Peter's probably, you know, he's in his 20s or 30s, young man. But this is how I want you to spend the rest of your life, in follow me. Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. That's what he's telling him. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent. He considered his body as temporary as a tent. To stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So he writes his letters to feed young Christians, to shepherd Christians, young and old, and to feed older Christians as well. Because he knows he's going to put off his tent shortly. He's going to die. He's going to be put to death. He wants them to be reminded of these things before his decease. That's the Greek word exodus. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah were talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke to them concerning his exodus, the same word, leaving this life, going on to the next. Just one last thing. My son introduced me to a musician a number of years ago when he was a teenager named Don Francisco. Don Francisco's music, he's kind of singing ballads. I don't know how many people have ever heard of Don Francisco. A few of you, great, good. I can't help but hearing his music and being emotionally moved by his music. It always focuses on the forgiveness of a loving God. In fact, he wrote a song called He's Alive, which was it holds the record for the longest running single song in the history of Christian radio, this one song. It's called He's Alive. And I just, it's along with the ballad, so it goes on and on. But it's the story of Peter running to the, having heard from the women that the tomb was empty. And so he runs with John. He sees that it's empty and he's coming back and they're kind of hiding in a room, wondering what's next. This is before he sees the Lord Jesus Christ that for the first time that day. Let me just read it. I'll read it as a poem. This is sort of the last part of the ballad. Oh, something strange had happened there, just what I did not know. He's talking about the grave. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, because I'd seen them crucify him, then I saw him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. Yet even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume, light that came from everywhere, drove the shadows from the room. And Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. And I fell down on my knees, and I just clung to him and cried. Then he raised me to my feet. As I looked into his eyes, the love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt in my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace. He's alive. Yes, he's alive. Yes, he's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. Yes, he's alive. Oh, he's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. Yes, he's alive. Hallelujah, he's alive. He's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. I believe it. He's alive. That was Peter's reaction. The quiet time with he and the Lord alone, being reconciled. And so that evening was the public. Three times he denied the Lord, three times he confessed, I have tender affection for you, and received a charge each of those times. Interesting. Intimate. the day of resurrection for Peter. Now for us, important thing for you to know is that you need Christ as your personal Savior. If you don't have him this right now, you want to get him before you leave the building. The next is know that our expectation, he could come in a day, he could come in a moment, in a twinkle of an eye, we'll be with him. We'll see him face to face, as our brother said earlier this morning, whom having not seen, yet we love him. Isn't that true? He is the image of the invisible God. If you can lay hold of him, you can lay hold of God. May it affect our lives appropriately. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray that you bless this day. Bless the meal that's about to be served for those who are coming to the dinner. We just pray, thank you for the fact we have a Savior who lives for us today. He's alive. Yes, he's alive. And we thank you, Father, that in him, the receipt, the transaction's been done. He died for our sins, and now he lives. And by simply trusting him, we can have peace with God through him. Bless our time together. Bless this day for each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.